Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. Christ, the spotless Lamb, became sin for us. He took the curse, the wrath, the death we deserved, and he bore it all in his flesh. The stripes on his back, the thorns on his brow, the nails through his hands, they were ours, but he claimed them as his own. He hung there, suspended between heaven and earth, not for his own sins, but for ours. The resulting grace to us is forgiveness, full, free, and unfettered forgiveness, because God in Christ loves us. God divinely declares, "Your sins are gone, blotted out, cast into the depths of the sea, washed by the blood of the Lamb." The Father looks at us now and calls us to him, seeing not our failures, but the righteousness of his Son. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises us the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And let all God's people say, Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll open to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we'll begin reading in verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?" Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?" But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that Yahweh your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving Yahweh your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. We'll turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, "He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." And again, "The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." Now, if you would, please turn into your bulletins. We'll read as a congregation together Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. While I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning again. If you would turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, and we will finish the Sermon on the Plain this week. So we're going to read beginning in verse 20. And turning his gaze on the disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your consolation in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to do unto you, do unto them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what grace is that for you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what grace is that unto you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Release, and you will be released. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the twig that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the beam that is coming out of your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out that twig in your eye," when you yourself do not see the beam in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the beam out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the twig that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil out of evil brings forth evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you who he is like. He is like a man building a house who digs deep and lays a foundation on the rock, and when the flood rises, the torrent breaks against that house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and does not do is like a man who builds his house upon the ground without any foundation, and the river bursts against it, and immediately it collapses, and the ruin of that house is great. If you would bow with me and pray. Father, we know from your word that you are building a house. Jesus is the builder of the house. He himself is the cornerstone. He's laid a foundation. And Lord, we come before you because we are that house, and we know that your house must be well built, enduringly built. And so, Lord, as we come and hear, just as people came to hear these words spoken by Jesus thousands of years ago now, help us to hear and do, to respond in obedience. Make us into wise listeners and wise builders. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So you remember in this sermon, Jesus is working on multiple levels. He's called out 12 men, named them as the ones who would be sent. He's talking to a surrounding host of disciples from whom he's called the apostles. And around them, he's talking to those who came to hear and to be healed. All of those groups, the apostles, the disciples, those who came to hear and to be healed from Judea and Jerusalem and Syria and Sidon, they've all come to hear. And this last part of Jesus' sermon, the parables, Jesus is making a proclamation that is a warning. It's a warning of coming judgment. You remember, he began with blessings and woes. He began, as I've been telling you, like at the end of Deuteronomy, with the blessings of the covenant and the cursings of the covenant. He's declaring a new Israel here on the plain as they enter into the land. He's reconstituting Israel around himself, which was always what God made Israel to be, centered around Yahweh himself. This is new, but it's not new at the same time. He has declared who can enter: the poor, the hungry, those who mourn, those who are persecuted. It's a declaration of who can ascend the hill of the Lord: the poor, the hungry, those who mourn, those who are on the bottom. Because it's an inversion, Jesus is declaring that he's flipping the house upside down. In so doing, as we come through his declaration of what the law means, he's declared to them and to us, this is what he calls us to do. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do good to those who abuse and mistreat you. This is the law of the Lord, because our Heavenly Father is most merciful to us. We cannot be anything less to those around us. We looked last week at Jesus' declaration in riddles and parables. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? And Jesus is speaking, he's speaking to those who will be guides, to the apostles, to the disciples, but he's also speaking to those who have been guides. So it's a declaration of warning on Israel's leaders: who will you follow? Because they've failed. Israel's leaders are they're watchmen, as you find out in Isaiah 56. They're blind, they're mute, they're sheep-eating shepherds from Ezekiel. Their priests are called to judge and to assess leprosy, and yet they're blind themselves. You can't make a judgment on what you cannot see. And the reason that they are blind is because they have failed to remove the beam from their own eye. Remember this. All that God calls into his house, all that he calls to lead, and that's everybody in some respect, you will be moved to guide those who come behind you. We read Psalm 78. This is God's call on us. He's building an enduring house. So we both are guided and we guide those who come after. You cannot do that unless you judge yourself first and harshest. All judgments must begin with self, with a declaration of our own sins. and the judgment eye that we turn upon ourselves, it's right and it's good to do so. It must look critically at self, assuming first the worst of our own motives and then the best of those around us. This is the fundamental problem with Israel's leadership. They have a failure to judge their self. Israel is a house that God has built, and those that he put in places as judges, they're inspecting the lead content of the paint. It's from China. But the foundation is crumbling, and the house is about to fall down. Its foundation is rotten. Jesus switches metaphors, and he gives the metaphor of a tree. There's no good tree which produces bad fruit, or a bad tree which produces a good fruit. Israel is also a tree. Just as we individually are trees, as a church, we're a tree. We're a house, we're a tree, we're guides, we're all of these things. But the theme is the same. What you are will be revealed in your fruit. What Israel is revealed in her fruit. What Israel has become is a blockade. A blockade to those who need release. A blockade to those who are in prison. To the very ones that Jesus is calling to give release for, Israel has become an impediment too. Make no mistake, God does not change. If we follow in the footsteps of this kind of Israel, we will receive the same fate. What you are is revealed in your fruit. When we turn around to look at the fruit that we produce, we tend to want to make excuses for that fruit. There's reasons, there's exceptions, there's clauses. And yet God's call is we must judge ourselves. Judgment begins with the household of God. The good man, out of good treasure, the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. Remember, he inserted here an additional step in the good tree that produces good fruit. Now we have a good man out of good treasure produces good. And it brings together the picture of a temple with a sanctuary, with a treasure in the middle of it. And out of that treasure should come forth good. God's house is built, and there in the center of the house, in the holiest of holies, is a treasure box. And in it are the treasures of God's people, where God's feet ought to be enthroned. And out of that good should come good. And yet, the house, as we find out in Ezekiel, if you read Ezekiel 8 through 10, that house had become full of rotten bones. In every corner there's an idol propped up. The house looks the same, but it's filled with rottenness. So too, the evil out of evil brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. We read out of Deuteronomy 30, the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, so that you can do it. We find out today, though, out of this clause, the good out of good brings forth good, the evil out of evil brings forth evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. If you stop there, it sounds as if you can assess only by what you say. But Jesus' word to us today is that two is insufficient. There must be an accordance with what you do. Otherwise, the words are just lies. You see, our hearts, too, are a temple. Inside is a treasure. The Spirit has come. He dwells inside of us, and what is inside must come out. That's Jesus' word for us today. So as we look at the end of this parable, we're coming to verse 46, and it follows on what came before. So that the evil out of evil brings forth evil, his mouth speaks that which fills his heart, and it runs right into verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So Jesus surprises his hearers. You see, when you think about an evil man out of evil bringing forth evil, what you don't expect to hear is the words, Lord, Lord, upon his lips. You expect to hear cursing, vile bitterness. And yet Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? That's what's on the lips of the leaders. And yet you do not do what I say. It's a question that's somewhat rhetorical, but it's confrontational. If you hear it in its depth, it hurts. Because here we are, we've come, we draw near, and we cry out those words, the same words, Lord, Lord. And so there's a temptation to recede, to say, well, you cannot come before God because he's dangerous and we're impure. But of course, you would be misunderstanding this, the cornerstone of Jesus' sermon. He draws everything together here in this final parable. We hear all too easily that the good man out of good treasure brings forth what's good, for his mouth speaks that which fills his heart, but we don't hear the opposite. The evil out of evil brings forth evil, and his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. And sometimes the words coming out that fill his heart are the words, Lord, Lord. And so it's to that I want to direct our attention. And the first thing we need to look at here is the background to this expression. Why does Jesus say, Lord, Lord? For all those who have been Christians, you're familiar with this parable. You're familiar with this statement. Matthew says it in Matthew chapter 7. He says that Jesus said, not all those who call me Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom. That's confrontational. Here he asks it in the form of a question. But why the double Lord? What is that meant to entail? To us, we don't see these words perhaps the way the first audience heard them, because it would be in the Greek. There's a double implication of the word Lord, but if you read the Septuagint, that happens all over the Septuagint. Now, in our wonderful English translations, it's hidden for us because we can't possibly read those two words in a row. And so your translation will inevitably in the Old Testament say Lord God, even though the words in order are two different words. So whenever in the Septuagint there is a word order that says Adoni Yahweh, so that's Lord or Master as Adoni, and Yahweh, the memorial, the covenant name of God, when those two are put together, you'll notice most of your translations are going to put God in all caps, because it's actually the word Yahweh. You don't always expect to see that because it's usually translated Lord. But in the Septuagint text, it would be Lord, Lord. They're both translated the same way. So, Kurios, Kurios. Lord, Lord. So this isn't just random that he uses these words. Instead, it's an application. And the very first time you see this in God's word is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. The first reference is to Abram calling on God to keep his promise. He says to the Lord God, to Adoni Yahweh, what will you give to me? If you recall, Genesis 15:2 is that middle of the night time frame when God is going to put Abram into a deep sleep, and he passes through the parts of the animals and he covenants with Abraham. But at the beginning of that, Abraham is calling on God to keep his promise. All the way back from Genesis chapter 12, God told him, you follow me, leave your father, leave your mother, leave the land that you know, follow me into this land which I promised to you, and I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to give you a land. And so we get to Genesis 15, which is years later, and Abram says, what will you do for me? And he calls, Lord, Lord, what will you do for me? This expression, you'll find it 310 times in the Old Testament. 200 of those times appear in the book of Ezekiel. So this is God's name, most commonly used then in Ezekiel, under exile, as they're calling on God and God is responding. Here, the double application of Yahweh, the memorial God, who is also Master and Lord. So you're calling on your Master, Lord, the one who is the I am who I am, the one who is the I am who I will be, who does not change. God, what will you do for me? And you can think about Ezekiel there and all the trouble that he went through and the people that he's talking to now enslaved in a foreign land, who ironically Ezekiel is telling you who are brought here, you're under the blessing of God. They're calling out, Lord, Lord. And we have this inflection now. Hundreds of years later, and Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? It's intended to be ironic. You're saying, God who remembers, you God who remembers, you who are Lord, Master, what will you do for me? Come rescue us in the midst of our slavery. Keep your promises, keep your covenant. And Jesus is saying, you use this name, but you yourself do not keep covenant. You yourself, you call on me as Lord and Master, but you don't hear what I say. You don't do what I do. And notice here in verse 46, for the first time in this sermon, Jesus moves to the first person. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me Lord Yahweh and don't do what I say? You see, he's talking now to the people that are gathered around him, the ones who have come to hear and to be healed, as well as to the leadership of Israel. Why do you call me Lord? It's both a declaration of who he is, who he always was. So he's saying even in captivity, and even Abram, when he called on the Lord Yahweh, he was talking to Jesus. But so too today, these men, they're gathered around and they understand something about Jesus himself. And this implicit self-declaration, I am that Lord Yahweh, the one who remembers, the one who rescued you out of slavery to Egypt. I am the one who you're calling on. Why do you use my name like that and don't do what I say? I want to give you then three texts in the Old Testament that talk about this idea. We'll turn to one of them. But they give us different viewpoints on what's happening when Israel calls out, Lord, Lord, and doesn't obey. And it's true for us too. So how do we justify this? What's going on? And Isaiah 29:13 is one of those texts. Because this people approaches me with their words and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, and their fear for me, their reverence for me, consists of the commandment of men that is taught. So, it's a verse we know well. This people approaches me with their words. They call out, Lord, Lord. They honor me with their lips. They say, you are Yahweh God. You're the one who comes, but their heart is far away. Remember what he said in verse 45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. You see, you can't disattach the treasure of the heart that brings forth the words, the declaration that Jesus is the Lord God, from what you treasure in your heart. In Isaiah 29:13, the rebuke is about the people, and the substance of it is their fear for me, their reverence of me consists of the commandment of men. So they obey some kind of commandment, but what they reject is the commandment from God. Jesus calls them, you must hear and do my words, not the words of men. See, the fundamental problem with the scribes, the Pharisees, with the rulers is not that they're over-scrupulous. The fundamental problem is that they do not obey. So their obedience is directed at their traditions. Nothing wrong with the traditions, except insofar as they reject what God says. So that's the first expression. You call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say. Well, the way that we get around that is we construct an alternate edifice. We transform God's commands into something that we can manage, we can handle, and obey that. If you would keep your finger in Luke and flip over to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, he's talking to Jeremiah, and this is the word that God gave to Jeremiah in verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. Three times for inferences. You got three witnesses here. Nothing wrong with those words, this is the temple of Yahweh. They're fine. It's not as if you've got a series of four-letter words here that you've got to complain about. These are good words, and yet God says to Jeremiah, do not trust in them because they're deceptive, they're lies. There's a plaster covering over these words. 4, verse 5, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares Yahweh. Second deception is to use God's name, the Lord Yahweh, and to use it as a talisman, a charm, to run out and to directly defy him in justice, giving justice to your neighbor, and oppressing the orphan, the widow, the alien, to refuse to follow the Father who is merciful, and then to come back in and say, no, we're God's people and this is the temple. We're safe. God tells Jeremiah that those words are lies. They're corruption, they're empty, they're vain, and they crumble. Do not treat God's name, God's house, or God's people as a magic charm, as a way to ward off evil. To be in God's house, you must be becoming like God, because that's his mandate. He calls us his children. He makes us his sons. He told us what that looks like in the last section of this sermon. If you do this, you will be sons of the Most High, because this is who God, the Most High, Elohim, the one who rules over the heavens and the earth, this is what he's like. One final passage, and I'll just read it for you, in Ezekiel chapter 33. As for you, son of man, notice we got three prophets speaking to us. As for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk with one another about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, they speak to one another, each with his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is that comes from the Lord. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. Should sound familiar. This is what Jesus is talking about. They hear, but they do not do. For instead, they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart follows their unlawful gain. It's the same sin. They oppress the orphan, the widow, the alien, in order to acquire, in order to have what they were not given. And then Ezekiel says this, and behold, you are to them like a love song. How many times you've taken note of this. Behold, you are to them like a love song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. So God sends Ezekiel as a prophet, the son of man, speaking to the people, prophesying to those that are left behind, comforting those who have been brought into this land. And this is what he says, as for you, son of man, this is what they do. They hear your words, and it's in one ear and out the other. And what they do, what they think is, those are lovely words. That was a wonderful sermon. And then they go do whatever is in their heart. It's like a love song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on the instrument. You see, this third aspect of the way to call upon the Lord, Lord, is not just doing the words of man instead of the words of God or treating them as magic charms, but now the word of God has become entertainment. After all, life is somewhat boring. They didn't have cable or whatever the replacement for cable is. So they can go hear Ezekiel, and it sounds good. They're good-sounding words. They're entertained by this prophet, but they're left unchanged. And I'm sure we can hear that. You listen to sermons, gather knowledge, a professional churchgoer. You can comment, critique, and think how wonderful it is or how terrible it is. It doesn't matter. But it's entertainment. It's not meant for transformation. It's in one ear and out the other. The error, then, is not the wrong confession. It's not talking about the wrong God or even necessarily the wrong theology. The error is disobedience, a rejection of what God has said. You see, the people that Jesus is confronting here on the plain, they're not atheists. They're orthodox. Their lives contradict their words, and they take up the name of the Lord in vain. Jesus' confrontation with the people on the plain, with the leaders of Israel, his confrontation is about the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall not bear it emptily. You cannot wear his name on your forehead and have a life that contradicts who God is. Profession without obedience, God's not interested in it. You think about our culture, God's not interested in bumper sticker Christianity. There's no problem with bumper stickers, but when you have a car that's plastered with five versions of God as love, and you have the inside of the car filled with rage and marriages that are falling apart and kids that know nothing of God, God's not honored by that. It's empty. And that emptiness requires judgment, as we're going to see, because God is building a house. And that foundation must be secure. God is not interested in all kinds of things that we are interested in apart from obedience. He's not interested in theological hair splitting. He's not interested in prudishness. He's not interested in our liturgy unless these things are filled with obedience. They're empty, they're vain, and they just call for destruction. So what you see here is when Jesus uses the words, Lord, Lord, you can't walk away from them as if there's another name to call upon God, as if there's somebody else to call out to. But what he's calling us to recognize is that using that name is dangerous. Calling out, Lord, Lord, is dangerous, and here's why. Because it calls on the true God. This is not talking about the people that are calling on false gods. That's a different problem. But it calls out the name of the true God to come and rescue. Well, guess what? The true God comes. The God who remembers his covenant comes. The one who is the master comes. And you should suspect that that is incredibly dangerous when you're calling on God to come rescue you, but you look exactly like the people you're calling him to rescue you from. Who is God's enemy? It's not a safe call. In our call to worship this morning, I read to you at the end three verses out of Psalm 18. It's the call for the Lord who is our rock, our fortress, and our deliverer to come. It's a psalm written by David, and he's calling on God to help him, to protect him from his enemies. And God comes, and if you remember that psalm, he comes, and he comes riding on his chariot.